The Lord God graciously seeks out fallen man in judgment and mercy. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the theme of this chapter from verse 9 and onward. And we saw this last time as God came to Adam and Eve with these searching questions. And then he suffered their sinful excuses before he cursed the serpent. And then announced the seed's conquest over the serpent. But that theme of God's grace in seeking out fallen man continues throughout the remainder of this chapter. We observe that in the Lord's word to the serpent, there was no mercy. There was only cursing, only humiliation and defeat and ultimate ruin for the snake, for the devil, a crushed head through the seed of the woman. But God's word to Adam and Eve are different. They involve words of judgment, indeed. But the prospect of life and life with God is not over. Their situation is not hopeless. In fact, there are rays of light, even in the dark sentences that are passed against them, which we are considering this evening together. As God pronounces the consequences of sin on daily life, that's what we're going to look at first of all. God pronounces consequences of sin on daily life. We saw how God spoke first to Adam when he came seeking out fallen man. And then as the blame was passed on downward through Eve to the serpent, it's as if God follows that trail. And he speaks utter ruin to the great enemy, first of all. And then he speaks to Eve on his way back to Adam. And beginning with our text then this evening, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Here we have God's judgment against the woman's sin. And it's a judgment which has two sides to it. And both of these sides of this word that God spoke against Eve, they touch central activities and relationships of life, of her life particularly. The Lord speaks of pain and sorrow that will attend motherhood. From now on, the pain of labor will become proverbial in the Word of God. Like a woman in labor is a repeated phrase to describe intense suffering of various kinds. And it has been true that throughout history, carrying and giving birth to children has been fraught with danger and often with tragic consequences. We can be thankful in the great advances of medicine and technology today that has sharply reduced the mortality rate for children, at least in the country in which we live. But it is also true that throughout history there have been dangers and sufferings associated, attached to carrying and bearing children. The joys of motherhood are never unmixed joys, but there is pain and sorrow that attends this aspect of a woman's life and calling. And secondly, the original harmony of the marriage union is lost. In verse 16, then the second part, we read, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Pain and suffering attends the woman in her calling as mother and in her calling as wife. Your desire shall be for your husband. Perhaps the best way of understanding this passage is to see the similarity of the language that is used here and the language of verse 7 of the next chapter. After Cain and Abel had brought their sacrifices to the Lord, and Cain had brought an offering of the fruit of the field, and his offering was not received by the Lord, Cain became angry. And before Cain murdered his brother, the Lord addressed him. The Lord spoke to Cain and warned him. In verse 7, he said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. It's as if sin is crouching, ready to spring. with terrible consequences. And the Lord says, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Its desire is for you, the desire of sin. The desire of sin that is crouching in his own fallen and depraved nature is to master him, to have dominion over him. But Cain should rule over sin. And the similarity of the language there with chapter 4, verse 7, leads us to see this desire of the woman as a desire to dominate her husband, as a desire to master him. You see, sin has introduced what is called the battle of the sexes. And where there ought to be contentment with God's assigned roles, discontent often enters in. And where there ought to be cooperation and harmony, a competitive spirit enters into the marriage union and causes such trouble. Or where there ought to be respect and submission, rebellion takes place. Sin affects this most basic of human relationships, the union of a husband and wife. Any idealistic notions of marriage being a relationship of perfect bliss will inevitably be shattered to some extent by the sad reality of how sin has affected this relationship. And in the best of marriages, these are the dynamics that have to be fought and contended with. And he shall rule over you, indicating that the woman will not succeed in reversing God's order, but also by the language suggesting that that rule, instead of being in the form of loving headship as intended by God, will often become difficult and hard to take. The marriage union is sadly affected by the entrance of sin. Sin ravages life in those basic relationships, those central relationships and activities of life for the woman and likewise for the man. The same is true for Adam or for the man, as is clear in verses 17 and following up to verse 19, where we have God's word of judgment against Adam. And notice the cause of judgment that is indicated in the Lord's word to him. Then to Adam he said, verse 17, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Therefore, cursed is the ground for your sake. Because you have heeded, you have listened to your wife. And that suggests, I believe, that Adam was not a quiet bystander during this whole period of Satan's conversation with the woman and the temptation. But Adam listened to the voice of his wife. She didn't simply pass him the fruit after he heard everything that was said. But rather, she obviously spoke to him and persuaded him to take of that fruit. And he ought not to have listened to her. Now, we can speculate as to what would have happened if Adam had not listened to his wife. That's pointless, but we do know that he ought not to have listened to his wife. Now, that doesn't mean that husbands ought never to listen to their wives. You can read God's word to Abraham when he said, listen to your wife. And there are times when husbands ought to listen to their wives, when they give good, wise, and godly counsel. But Eve did not give good counsel to Adam, and he should not have listened to her. And because he did, the Lord pronounces these words of judgment. He curses the ground. Notice he doesn't curse Adam, but he says, cursed is the ground for your sake. The creation, as we've already seen last time, is affected by human sin. The good creation that God made, very good in every way, now groans under the weight and as a result of human rebellion against God. The creation itself is subjected to futility. It is subject to the bondage of corruption, is the language of Romans 8. And that is heard in God's word of cursing. We live surrounded by the humbling testimonies of the ruin that results from human sin. In extreme weather, in what are called natural disasters, in radical temperatures that lead us to say, well, that's Alberta, When you live here, sometimes you confront these radical changes. And that's certainly better than complaining about the weather. But that's not simply a reflection of the way the world is. It is the result of sin. When weather becomes dangerous, when weather becomes painful, when weather causes misery and trouble, not only to man, but to other creatures who suffer from such extremes, that's not the result of the way God made the world, but it's the result of sin. That's life in a groaning world under the weight of human rebellion against God. The Lord spells out the consequences in more detail in verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Work has become difficult because of sin. We know, as we've considered before, that work is not a curse. Before the fall, man was called to work for the Lord, to tend the garden which God had made. But that work was a delight, and it was fruitful. But now work is characterized by difficulty, and often man faces the futility of his efforts, and it becomes hard, and there is suffering involved in making a living. When we look at this curse of the world and the consequences of sin, even in the terms as are spelled out here, we observe a great inequality, you might say, don't we? We recognize that even with regard to the suffering and sorrows of childbirth, for some women, giving birth to many children is comparatively easy than in comparison to what it is for others who suffer all kinds of complications and difficulties from the very beginning. Or when it comes to this matter of work, there are those who are able to provide for themselves rather easily, and they grow wealthy, and their labor is enjoyable, and they don't experience the kinds of difficulties and pains that so many people in our world do as they try to eke out a living. It's very difficult for them. There are great inequalities in this world in terms of how individuals or even nations suffer from the consequences of sin. And we need to remember that this word of judgment is against the human race in general, whom we might conceive of as a body. An entire body might be sick, but that doesn't mean that every member feels the same pain. And there are great differences among people in terms of the way these consequences of sin play out in actual experience. But there are a number of conclusions that we ought to draw from that, some right responses, even to that inequality. For one thing, when we are exempted from the more severe form of these consequences of sin, we ought to consider it a great mercy from God. And we ought to be humbled with gratitude for his goodness to us in sparing us from the kinds of pains and sufferings that so many people endure. And when we look at other people, or we look at brothers and sisters who suffer from sickness and who suffer from the kinds of hardships that we seem to be exempt from, we ought to look upon them as members of the same body. And we ought to be sympathetic towards others. And we ought to seek to relieve the needs of others, and not look down on them with arrogance, as if we are spared from these sufferings because we are somehow better than them. And when we do face the more severe forms of the consequences of sin in our life, we ought to be humbled by that. It ought to lead us also in the way of repentance, as we know that these are not simply the natural results of living in an uncertain world, but they are the results of human sin. And they ought to lead us to true humility before God. And that's even true with respect to death itself. For believers, death is not a judgment for their sins, as something that they should dread. But at the same time, death is not simply some natural part of some so-called circle of life. But it is the result of sin. And it's not to be treated glibly. Confessions of sin are appropriate at funerals as we grieve over the reality of the ravages of sin as we suffer them and experience them in this life. Down through the ages, every generation of men and women have faced that sentence of verse 9. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It was no dishonor for man to be formed from the dust of the ground, but to return to the dust of the ground. It would never have taken place if it were not for the entrance of sin and its consequences. It's as if man has defaced the image of God by his rebellion against him. And God is righteous to confront man with a kind of a vivid undoing, you might say, of his identity through the corruption of the grave. These are dark and solemn words in our text, and they ought to be faced with seriousness and humility as they spell out the consequences of sin against God. But at the same time, they are not without rays of mercy. It is true that childbearing will be attended with suffering and pain, but childbearing will take place, and the seed that God promised will indeed come. And though labor is difficult, work is hard, it will be productive to the extent that herbs and bread will be produced, and life will be sustained. There are consequences of sin in daily life, but daily life continues. And even death itself is not the last word. And God wants fallen man to know that and to hear that. The gracious will of God, even in the face of death and these consequences of sin, is likewise heard in this passage before us. It's heard in verse 20 in Adam's response to these words. And through this, God shows rays of hope. Hope in life restored. We hear it in Adam's response, where it says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Here we might see Adam exercising headship again. We've seen how naming is an act of authority. And Adam names his wife. But he shows that headship in a positive regard for her. His wife, she is here called again. And he named her Life. That's the meaning of the word Eve. And it appears that this attitude that he first expressed in his reply to God, when the Lord came to him, and he blamed the woman that God gave to him, that attitude is gone. In his response, he in effect called her Death. "The woman whom you gave me, she is the source of this trouble." But now he is looking at her again with different eyes. He is looking at her in terms of the Word of God. And that is filled with hope. And that is a very bright spot in this chapter. And it shows a believing response then to God's promise. She will bring forth children. She will bring forth seed. It's a believing response to God's promise. And the connection of verse 20 with those previous verses show Adam picking up the hope of the gospel and making it his own. And we may see God's work of grace then in his own heart by this response. And we may also then see God's gift to us by this record that we are given in Scripture. The name Eve is a name that sparkles with the promise of life, the promise of life restored. In a dying world, Eve is the mother of a living seed. We see another bright testimony of God's grace in his provision of clothing, as we read of it in verse 21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Protection and warmth is needed in a sin-cursed world. But even more importantly, a covering for shame and guilt is needed by sinners. And God didn't look at Adam and Eve and say, "You brought this shame upon yourself, now you just live with it." No, the Lord provided clothing, a covering for them to relieve them of the painful exposure that they suffered because of their shame. And it's a covering, congregation, that involves blood and death, isn't it? It was a covering made of the skin of an animal, one of those animals whom Adam had named in his innocence as they passed before him. One of those animals was taken and slain, and its skin then provided a covering for him and his wife. In the book of Leviticus, we read in chapter 7, verse 8, that the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. When people brought a sacrifice that was then offered up as a whole burnt offering, the skin was given to the priest who made that sacrifice. Was God's provision of skin for Adam and Eve the first introduction of animal sacrifices? We don't know for sure. We do know that when we come to the next chapter, such animal sacrifices were being practiced, and we can be assured that it was on the basis of a revelation from the Lord. We don't know if this was the first beginning of such animal sacrifices. But we do know that Adam and Eve must have, and they ought to have felt something that the priests must have felt. Something that Christians ought to feel 100 times as we face the reality that our covering from guilt and shame is through the death of another, one who didn't sin. God proclaimed the gospel by his word, by promising a seed who would destroy the serpent. But he also proclaimed the gospel by picture, if you will, by a type of what that seed would do in providing for human guilt and shame, a covering for man. And so we see rays of hope and the indications of the gospel proclaimed here in this chapter, because God's purpose here is to point the way to Christ and to prepare the way for Christ and to begin to glorify his grace that is revealed in Christ alone. And then in that connection, likewise, God bars a direct return to everlasting life. Man had gained a new knowledge of good and evil. If it made him like God, it was a corrupted likeness that he was never intended to have. He had gained an experiential knowledge of sin by being on the wrong side of it, you might say, by experiencing the consequences of sin. If he had hoped and thought that by partaking of this forbidden fruit, he would somehow attain some equality with God, or somehow gain a kind of nearness to God that he didn't possess, well, he faced the horrible fact that just the opposite occurred, and that he was removed from God's presence and banished from him. God expelled man from the garden and from access to the tree of life. That's what we read in verse 22 and following. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now again, to appreciate what this means, we have to recall what was said earlier about the nature of this tree of life, that it had a kind of sacramental character to it. It didn't have some magical properties such that if Adam were somehow able to get his hands on this fruit and actually eat it, that automatically he would have a kind of irreversible possession of eternal life. No, verse 22 doesn't describe what could possibly happen, but rather it describes an attempt that would be futile, and it's an attempt that is forbidden. In other words, Adam and Eve have no right to this tree of life. They have no right to this sacramental tree that served as a kind of sign and seal of the gift of eternal life that God had bestowed upon His creature through His Son, not as a mediator, but as the author and giver of life. And because of sin, man was forbidden access, direct access to such life with God. And so, God vividly confronted man with the consequences of sin in this way. He expelled him from the garden. He drove him from the garden. And then he placed these cherubim. Now, cherubim, that's plural for cherub. A cherubim is more than one cherub. It's improper to say cherubs. It's like saying oxens. Okay, cherubim is plural. There was more than one of these heavenly creatures, these angelic-like living beings. God placed them at the entrance of the garden. And He also caused a flaming sword to dart back and forth. We're not to think of these cherubim holding a sword. No, the sword was something in addition to the presence of these beings. It was a flaming sword that passed back and forth. And by these dreadful, magnificent signs, God very clearly was saying, keep out or die. You have no right to the tree of life. But it's important that we understand what God is doing here. And it's important that we understand that the point is not there is no way back to God. You are shut out and banished forever from the presence of the Lord. Rather, the point might be compared to that which is proclaimed even by the construction of the tabernacle or the temple. There was a door to the tabernacle or the temple. There was an entranceway on the east side, as in the case of the Garden of Eden, because the temple, in a sense, was a replica of paradise and of God's presence with His people. And there were cherubim in the tabernacle and the presence of God overshadowing the mercy seat. There was an entranceway into the presence of God, but it was restricted. There was no direct access to God. The only entrance into His presence was by way of a mediator, by way of priests. The only way into the Holy of Holies was by the representative high priest who once a year entered into the presence of God. And you see, that is what the Lord is teaching Adam and Eve. Not that there is no way back to His presence, but there is no direct way. There is no way back into the presence of God without a mediator. There is no way around the curse. We can't get back to God without facing the reality of judgment and the curse. The way back to God is through the curse, not suffered by ourselves, but suffered by our mediator. Suffered by that one who would come. That one who would suffer banishment from God. Ultimate banishment. He would suffer outside the gate of the holy city. He would hang in darkness being forsaken by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He would wear the curse in effect. And that crown of thorns that was pressed upon His own brow as He hung naked, as He was stripped and made to feel the shame of bearing the sin and the weight of human guilt. And that's the way back to God. And that's the only way back to God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made sin for us, as the Bible says. Or who was made a curse for us in Galatians. And the message then of that glorious work of our Redeemer is not stay away. You can't get back to God. The message is come. The message is come. Come to the Father through the Son. You know, it was a great mercy for God to bar the way to the garden and to make very clear that there is no direct access to Him. That was a precious gift. It's a mercy whenever people come to grips with the fact that they can't simply return to God without Christ. No one can come to the Father except through me. And it's a wonderful thing when people come to grips with that. And so by banishing man from access to the tree of life, from making it abundantly clear that man has no direct way back to God, but only through a mediator, God was showing His mercy and love, wasn't He? He was proclaiming the gospel, preparing for Christ. For Christ, in whom sins are forgiven once and for all and forever by His death. And the ungodly, who in themselves remain sinful, are clothed with a robe of righteousness, not of their own doing, but a gift of righteousness imputed to them as their own, the righteousness of Christ. And it's through Christ then that they're restored to fellowship with God. So we can come into His presence. And we don't even need earthly priests. We can come directly to God through the Savior who has gone behind the veil, who has entered in His presence, and in whom we also are brought to the very mercy seat, the throne of grace, and to heaven itself through Christ, and restored to fellowship with Him, and delivered from the curse of death. So that even these bodies which suffer the ravages of sin for a time will be raised in glory. And with renewed and redeemed body and soul will enter that new heavens and new earth and the holy city where there is a tree of life. And we'll have a right to that tree of life. As those who have been restored and redeemed through the mediation of Christ will have then access to that eternal gift of life from the Son of God. That's the glorious salvation that belongs to those who come unto God by Him, who believe in Jesus Christ as God's way of redemption and return to life, to fellowship with Him, to everlasting happiness. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen.